word, and this will be a fun time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, we ask you now to bless us, to help us to understand what your word says on a difficult issue. And we pray, Lord, we'll be filled with much wisdom and compassion and love as we seek to work through this topic and to apply it to our lives as we live for you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. But what do we begin every sermon with when I do it?
Revision.
Yes, exactly. Now, what was last week's sermon on? Who remembers? What's that? I was going to say.
Is
Jesus, and what was the answer?
Yes.
And we looked at a few Bible passages. What passages did we look at?
He's cheating on his iPhone.
Oh, is that in the house of God? Is that legal? Can you do that? Yes, and remember I told that story about the missionary, and someone said to him, but you know, no eye has seen, no mind has, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived the great things God has prepared for those who love him, but God reveals it to us by his Spirit. So we talked about it. John 14:6, that great verse as well. You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And who remembers an analogy I used about the three men and the three blind men? And we concluded that God is not an elephant. Very important point. Take that one to the bank. Anyway, today we're looking at another hot potato. Does Jesus accept gays? Well, I remember watching the news about over 10, 15, 20 years ago it might have been, and there was a guy, he was an American guy, he was on TV, and he was a minister, and he stood before his congregation, and he said, "I'm gay, and Jesus loves me." And then the congregation stood up and roared, and applauding and clapping, you know, it was, you'd think someone would have scored a touchdown or something with what was going on. And it was, you know, a big thing, and I remember thinking, what's all the fuss about? I mean, you know, the guy's gay, he's at church, I mean. And then when I think about it now, it should be less controversial. Was there any doubt that Jesus loves gays? Was there any doubt? Well, there shouldn't be, but sometimes the way Christians respond to the issues, you might think that. Oh, that's not what I got up. No, that didn't work. It's coming. It's not coming. What buttons do I press?
It's all working. That's the one.
There we go. Now, this is heavy stuff. Okay, over on the left here, you can see a recent advertising campaign. Some people are gay, just get over it. Or I think someone said, get your religion off my relationship. But look on the right, look what we've got there. God hates fags. In fact, there is a website called godhatesfags.com. You can go there. So these are the two extremes our culture is caught in. On the one hand, full acceptance of gay, lesbians, what's the acronym, LGBT, lesbian, gays, bis, transgenders, Labour Party members, whatever people are out there. I normally say New Zealanders, because of present company I'll abstain. So you've got that, but then you've got this, really, dare I say, hate-mongering view of gays and lesbians on the left. But the gay movement has changed a lot. It used to be kind of like a kind of arty, fashionably left, countercultural movement. Had their little parade in Sydney in the early 70s. It was a bit of a freak show, really. But now it's become a fully fledged civil rights movement. there is a lot of legislation in place for the protection and grants rights to same-sex couples and all sorts of things. A number of countries have not only civil unions, but even gay marriages. I mean, you can go to Canada. And who here has a brother? Who has a brother? Who here has a brother? Okay, who's a guy and has a brother? Who's got a guy? You can now go to Canada and you can marry your brother. You know, it's... Or, you know, you can do that. It's because, you know, it's a civil right, you know. But so a lot of countries have gay marriages, and there's even been a campaign to bring that in Australia. We've seen an increasing number of gay characters on TV shows. You know, what was that? What was that one, Will and Grace? Is that the one I'm thinking of? So, you've got to have your token gay guy on TV. It's just got to be there. Who's seen the recent advertising campaign arguing for an inclusive Australia? You've seen that you've got Ian McKellen with a T-shirt saying, you know, some people are gay, get over it. Who's that kind of sort of Southern European, slightly obese guy from MasterChef? You know, what's that? Yeah, Matt Preston, I mean, he's pushing this thing as well. So it's big advertising campaign for it. Well, he may be married, but is he married to... No, I'm joking. He's married, but he's just being a poster boy for it, so he's just pushing the... I have no idea. I watch one TV show and that's really about it. And unless you ask me questions about Big Bang Theory, I'm really not going to know pretty much anything else about what happens on television except for this advert. But these cultural shifts are now beginning to make incursions into the church. A number of Christian denominations have taken to ordaining actively gay men and women to various offices in the church. And this means, you know, gay and lesbian men and women who are in, you know, partnered relationships. And this has certainly torn the fabric of the Church of England, or sorry, the Anglican Communion apart. In the Church of Scotland, where I've spent some time last few years, they've installed their first actively gay person as a minister of a congregation in Aberdeen, a cathedral. In fact, so this is now a big deal. And Christians who do not capitulate to culture and simply rubber stamp the gay movement as a whole can face a lot of criticism for being, you know, anti-gay, for being homophobic. One of the worst things I think I've seen was a cartoon in the Sydney Morning Herald a number of years ago. In this cartoon, it featured the Last Supper, and Jesus stands up and he points out and he says, you know, "Hey, waiter, get that poofter out of here." And it said at the caption at the bottom, "The Gospel according to Peter Jensen." You know, that's, you know, as I say in the Wild West, dem dare be fighting words. You know, that is saying your view of sexuality, it's exclusive, it's narrow, it's bigoted, it's about hurting others. And it's not simply enough that sometimes Christians are derided for failing to embrace the pansexuality of the day. People are even producing theological arguments to support the full inclusion of gay and lesbian people at all forms of Christian life and ministry. I mean, maybe you've heard this argument before. You know, I mean, yes, the Old Testament does condemn homosexuality, okay? But, you know, the Old Testament also says, do not mix wool with linen. I mean, who among you here obeys that one? I bet some of you here could possibly be wearing wool and linen. I mean, you don't pay attention to that command, so what does it matter if you throw away another one? I remember once listening to a radio show that featured a gay rabbi. And the host said, look, you know, there's 1613 commandments in the Torah. I mean, you know, and there's a few of them that talk about homosexuality. How do you, as a rabbi, you know, justify being an actively gay man? He says, well, look, nobody keeps all of the commandments, and it just so happens the ones I don't keep happen to be the ones about sexuality. That was the way he got around it. I've heard other people say things like, you know, Jesus was a sexually tolerant guy. I mean, he accepted the woman who caught adultery, the Samaritan woman as well. He taught an ethic of love and grace and compassion. And Paul was just a cranky, sexist, homophobic bigot. Who cares what he taught? Let's just run with Jesus. Thank God he didn't mention the word gays once. Or other views say, look, people back then were just backward and stupid, and we know a lot more about sexuality and orientation now than they did. You can find that being said by theologians these days to justify this inclusiveness. But if we are going to be orthodox Christians, evangelical Christians, committed to what God has revealed of himself in the scriptures, it means our response has to be based on the scriptures, and we then have to find a way to appropriate that, to apply it, and to live it out in our own lives. Let's have a look as to what the Bible says about homosexuality. First of all, let's look at the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament world, the law is given to Israel. Importantly, the law is given as a means of protracting their capacity to worship God. Remember, Israel was called to be God's people for the sake of the world. It was through Israel that God would fulfill these Abrahamic promises, to have a father of many nations, and to bring the pagans, the Gentiles, into God's own family, into the family of Abraham. That's why the nation of Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests. So they had to maintain holiness, righteousness in their covenantal life as a people corporately and individually. And therefore it meant that they could not imitate the pagan nations around them. And some of these activities that Israel was not to be like the nations was in terms of their sexual conduct, both as it relates to worship, but in the general family life as well. So in Leviticus 18:22, it says, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman." That is detestable. And then, very strong words as well, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, we read, "If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death, and their blood will be on their own heads." Here we see not only God's disapproval of the homosexual act, but a statement that it is worthy of some kind of punishment. Now, a number of years ago, the Australian gay activist Peter Thatcher protested a Church of England synod, and he went to the podium. He quoted Leviticus 20:13, and then he dared any clergyman to put him to death, as the Bible commands. I'm glad for Peter Thatcher he did that in England, because if he did it in certain places in America, I reckon there might have been a few guys who would have taken him up on his offer. There are a type of Presbyterians called theonomists who believe that the Old Testament laws should be implemented, and if you get a gun-toting theonomist and Peter Thatcher, well, that's a recipe for a bit of a disaster. But lucky for old Peter Thatcher, he didn't do that. But one thing we can take away from these Levitical commands is that God does consider some things to be detestable or horrid. Now, the command is given, remember, the function to stop Israel from imitating the Canaanite practices. Instead, the people of God were to model God's design and purposes for human sexuality. The pro-gay movement is doing the opposite of that. They want Christians to emulate the Canaanites, the pagans, and they want them to baptize it, christen it, and say, this is worthy of God. But if we believe that Leviticus is the word of God, and not just a Bronze Age text with archaic views of sexuality, we cannot go that road. Now, that's what we find predominantly in Leviticus. Let's skip ahead now to the Apostle Paul, who is someone who spoke to this topic a number of times. Dan read for us the passage from Romans 1, which is talking about God's indictment of all of humanity. I mean, what Paul starts Romans, this big theological treatise, and he sets forth the reasons why he's never visited Rome yet. But then he talks about how the revealing of the righteousness of God shows that God has a point of contention that he intends to prosecute against the world. God has a lawsuit he intends to prosecute against the world because they have rejected him and his purposes for creation. And that's why in verses 18 to 31, he lays out the manifold sins of the pagan world, the world that was non-Jewish, and he talks about the ways they degradate themselves, their idolatry, how they have exchanged the glory of God for lesser things. And that, you know, unglorious exchange, if we can call it that, is seen in the area of sexuality as well. And there Paul writes, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their perversion. Who's heard the argument that homosexuality is okay because there are gay dolphins? And if being gay is good enough for Flipper, it should be good enough for us as well. Now, who's heard that kind of an argument? Yeah, you know, I've heard. I mean, it's natural. It's in nature. You know, it's the nature. It's natural. It's the dolphins. It's the penguins. I mean, you find it anywhere and everywhere in nature. So it's natural for us too. But you know what? A couple of years ago, I read an article in The Australian about a researcher at Newcastle University who was studying the sexual habits of dolphins. And she also pointed out that frequently packs of male dolphins will corner a female dolphin and effectively sexually assault the female dolphin for days on end. Now, I don't see people appealing to that, saying, yes, we should be like dolphins, we should imitate that. No, they seem pretty selective and arbitrary. And I have to tell you another thing. The fact that there may be gay dolphins establishes that there may be gay dolphins. It doesn't make anything prescriptive for us. Since when has the animal kingdom become prescriptive for us? It's a ridiculous argument. But did you know it's not a new argument? In the ancient world, Greek authors, philosophers, and that sort of a thing, cultural critics, could talk about the superiority of homosexual love over heterosexual love. There were even those who said it was in accordance with nature. Now, obviously, they didn't have all the, you know, the sociobiological studies and that sort of thing in comparisons. But there were people who argued that it was natural. Apollonius of Tyana tried to seduce young boys and tried to persuade them that what he was encouraging them to do was perfectly natural. So this is not a new argument by any stretch of the imagination. So Paul, you know, he may not be operating with a concept of sexual orientation, but he would have been exposed to many similar arguments. Did you also know that gay marriages did not begin in Toronto in the late 1990s? You know, the Roman Emperor Nero was involved in two gay marriages, one where he was the effeminate partner and one where he was the more masculine partner. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter in Rome saying, I would like to bless Nero's gay marriage? I don't know about you, but I'll probably score about a 12.6 on the never going to happen o-meter, and it's only meant to go up to 10. Paul's charge is essentially a standard one, a known one, and a Jewish one. Paul simply points out that homosexuality, the homosexual practices, are unnatural. They represent a departure from the norm of God's created order. In fact, Paul uses very, very vivid language. He talks literally about men in men. That's literally what he says. For him, it's a perversion of the goodness or the givenness of sexuality. It involves exchanging God's purposes for other things, which he calls shameful and indecent. Now, when he says that these men in particular received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion, Paul is saying that, in a sense, homosexuality is its own punishment. What it does to you spiritually, physically, emotionally is horrible. It punishes itself.
But the thing that Paul is saying here is that homosexual practices are simply symptomatic of a much bigger problem, and that is a failure to glorify God. Flick ahead to your Bibles again. This time go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. And in the midst of his exhortation to the Corinthians, and you know, Corinth was the problem child church. You know, there is the good, the bad, and the Corinthians. This is not a place I would send a brand new pastor fresh out of Bible college. This was a hard pastorate, and Paul is having to counsel and exhort the Corinthians with some very strong warnings. He says this: "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, Corinth was a city known for its sexual perversion. At one time in the Corinthians' past, particularly to the former Corinthian city before it was destroyed, to Corinthianize something meant to make it perverse or, you know, morally degraded, if you like. Our own society, you could say, is becoming Corinthianized. But notice this. Paul gives a list of vices that he warns the Corinthians of, and he gives several, you know, about being drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, but in there he also includes homosexual practices. Now, he uses two words for these. The first word is malakoi, and its meaning is somewhat ambiguous. I think the NIV translates it as male prostitutes. Its most regular meaning is of soft or effeminate men, or men who allow themselves to be violated by others. Now, what this could be referring to is the practice of pederasty, where you would have an elder male who essentially takes in a toy boy or a rent boy, that kind of a thing. A younger male who allows himself to be put to sexual use by an older person. However, the second word that Paul uses is arsenikotes. That's slightly rare, but that's probably more in the sense of active male sexual contact with other males. Or to put it in a nutshell, regardless of whether you are the passive or the more active partner in the sexual act, both are regarded as being under the judgment of God. But let me add one thing there. Some Christians seem to have the view, or at least get the impression, that God has a very particular loathing or even hatred about gays and lesbians. Notice here that Paul lists these sexual acts as one sin among others. Okay? He doesn't focus on this one. He doesn't call this the mother of all perversions. This is just one sin among many. We shouldn't think that God so hated the world that he sent Jesus just to judge gays and lesbians. Don't go away from here with that view. This is one sin among many, characteristic of a rejection of God. That is Paul's witness to what God says about homosexual practices. And for Paul, it's symptomatic of idolatry. And Paul himself is simply echoing and building on the Old Testament and what it says. And he's firmly ingrained in this Jewish tradition that says sexuality is good, it is a gift, but it's something that God has given to be used properly. Now, if that's what the Bible says, we have these regulations in Leviticus. We've got these clear statements applied to pastoral situations by the Apostle Paul. What does that mean for us? How is this going to affect, you know, the way you live your life? What kind of attitudes should you have? What kind of behaviors or virtues should you be cultivating? Well, in terms of a Christian response, I think it should be, first of all, welcoming but not affirming. You know, we all live in a fallen world, and the whole world, ourselves, are tainted by sin, and whether it is by nature or nurture, some persons find themselves with a homosexual orientation, with same-sex desires. Whilst maintaining our convictions, that God ultimately disapproves of this behavior, we can welcome as friends into our own midst as a congregation men and women who are homosexual. What we cannot do, however, is affirm this as good for them, nor can we affirm this as something that is God-given. So can you have gay friends? You certainly can. You can have friends who cohabitate. You can have friends who don't necessarily fill out their taxes properly. Don't think of gays and lesbians as some sort of particularly perverse, evil pariahs that you have to do your best to keep away from. They are created in the image of God, and God loves them as well, as much as he loves all of us who at one time or other have been caught in the mire of sin. God loves sinners, including homosexuals. And I think it is important that we listen to them. Listen to their stories, their experience. You know, what has life been like for them as a homosexual? I met a biblical scholar a while ago who's a gay man. And he grew up gay in Texas. And from what he tells me, that was not easy, being a gay man in the heart of the Bible Belt. But like any friendship, you can say there will be certain boundaries. And there's certain things we can't compromise on. So when it comes to our overall attitude, we could say it should be welcoming, but not necessarily affirming. The second thing we have to do is don't be a Pharisee. I think I've also already hinted at this. And don't think that God has some special loathing against gays and lesbians. Don't pray, thank God I'm not a gay or a lesbian. I'm sure we've got other sins we can find in our own heart that may be far more vile or worse than anything that other people do. At the same time, we cannot condone any type of violence against gay and lesbian people as well. And it's happened a lot in the past, and it still takes place today. I can remember 15 years ago when I was out on the not on the town with some of my army buddies after a long week at work, and we were having a good old time. We were walking, you know, down through Sydney. I think it was down near the Harbour Bridge, and there was a gay couple walking past, and my platoon sergeant decided he would go chasing after them and try beat the snot out of them just for being gay. Now, you know, I did my best to restrain him. I put myself between, you know, the gay couple and Arnold Schwarzenegger, trying to convince Arnold Schwarzenegger that attacking a gay couple was not good. It was bad, and it is. We cannot condone any sorts of violence or harassment of people on the basis of their sexual preferences. Now, it is wholly legitimate for us, if you like, to feel a sense of to some degree, disgust or disappointment at this kind of behaviour. I mean, you know, I think about, you know, guys, and it's in my does not compute category. You know, for me, that's just the way I feel. It's just it's just a bit like that for me. So there's nothing wrong with having those sorts of feelings as well, but we can't allow ourselves to look down in some sort of Pharisaical way that these people are really the worst of the worst. When I was attending a church in Townsville, the pastor there preached a two-part series on homosexuality in the Bible. After the first sermon, it was reported, you know, in the newspaper what he was preaching on. And that got heard at the local university in Townsville, James Cook University, and the local renter crowd was organising a protest at our church the following Sunday. And let me tell you, it was bigger than Ben-Hur. Man, if you want to pack a church with people, we had four TV stations there. We had, you know, 9, 10, everybody, anyone who was anyone in the media came to our church to see what was going to happen. You know, and the gay protesters came, they had their little pink ribbons or whatever it is they had, and the TV cameras were there. But what we did in that church was we got a guy from Sydney who was an ex-gay. He was a guy who was, you know, formerly homosexual, when he came to faith, he came out of that and now lives a very happy, fulfilled heterosexual life, and we got him to give his testimony. But he told his testimony that when he came to faith, you know, he then started talking to the guy who led him to Christ. And he told the guy, well, you do realize I used to be gay. I'm gay. And the guy who led him to Christ said, there is no hope for you. You're damned for all time. And to think there are people who want to share the gospel who have that attitude that gays and lesbians are just beyond the pale. Lucky for that young man, he then came across some, well, I would say, some more authentic Christians who were able to share the love of God with him, and they helped him work through the issues he was facing. Another thing I think we have to do is to have compassion for believers who struggle. The good news is that there is hope for a person with a homosexual orientation, and Jesus Christ offers a healing alternative in which the power of sin is broken and the person is freed to know and experience his or true identity, his or her true identity in Christ in the fellowship of the saints. Now, that does not happen immediately for everyone. It doesn't necessarily happen for everyone. There are Christians who confess that Jesus is Lord who have homosexual desires and feelings. And they can struggle with that the rest of their lives, in the same way in which men can struggle with pornography all of their lives. In the way in which someone can struggle with gossiping or envy or greed or lust of anything. There are people who will experience, on the one hand, almost an instantaneous transformation from a homosexual gay lifestyle into something else. There are others who will experience it gradually. There are others who will need the support and at times will often lapse back into it. And those sort of people who confess Christ, who cling to him as their Lord and Saviour, we need to have a sense of understanding and compassion and to help them through the journey that they're on. It's a fact, I have to tell you as well, that there are just as many ex-gays as there are ex-ex-gays. People who have come out from homosexual lifestyle, but then gone back into it as well. You know, we need to have a theologically informed and a compassionate pastoral response to those sorts of people as well. We meet them with the same sort of compassion and understanding that Jesus showed the woman in Samaria that he met at the well. But there are some good resources out there to help us do that. I think particularly of Exodus International Ministries that specialise in outreach to people in the gay and lesbian community. And there's also groups like, I believe, Living Waters, who do some very good seminars and good work and sub-support groups for people caught up in that sort of a thing as well. The other thing we have to consider is, what do we do when denominations Corinthianize? What do we do, or when they, dare I say, paganize? When they simply adopt the ethics and the values of the world? When they say, look, you bring it, I'll baptize it and I'll bless it. You know, it doesn't matter what you bring, because we take everybody. Well, what do we say to that? You know, when there are denominations who say Paul was a sexist bigot. What do we do with leaders of groups who just so flagrantly set aside the Word of God? Let me give you one example of this. Peter Carnley, the former Anglican primate, said this: "We don't really know the mind of God on this issue, that being about homosexuality. It is arrogant to think that we can, so we should be tolerant of divergent opinions." Like, oh, well, we don't really know what God's view of sexuality is, so how can we judge anyone else? You know, I'd like to say to Carnley, have you ever read the Bible? It's a big book, but it's a cracking good read. We do have God's mind on this issue. We can see what it is about. And it says pretty clearly, for my mind, that homosexual acts and practices are inconsistent with God's plan for humanity. So we cannot simply take the ethics of the day and baptize it. I mean, think about it. If all you're going to do is preach at people the ethics that they find on Greg and Dharma or Will and Grace or Home and Away, why would you want to get up early Sunday morning to go hear something you can watch at 7:30 p.m. that night? You know, why would you, if you're just going to take the values of the world and wrap it up in a bit of, you know, Christian wrapping paper, people will say, thank you for affirming all of my values, but quite frankly, you can keep the wrapping paper. I don't need it. That's what liberalism comes down to. Just affirming the values of the day with some liberal wrapping paper. So we cannot accept it. At the same day, if we do find ourselves in a denomination that has become captive to the prevailing worldview about sexuality, then, to use a gay metaphor, we need to come out. We need to out ourselves as Orthodox evangelicals, claim our evangelical identity in Christ and say, we will not tolerate it. This is not of God. But that still leaves us having to address the elephant in the room. Does Jesus accept gays? Yes, he does. And do you know why I know Jesus accepts gays? Because he accepted me. And I'm the mother of all sinners. I was a nasty piece of work. I'm a sinner. I have done wrong. I have offended God. And if God can accept me, if he can accept especially you, and you're probably worse than me, then I would say, all things being even, I think God does accept gays. And that means he accepts, you know, the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, gays, lesbians, even Julia Gillard. After what she did to Kevin Rudd this week, I think he would even accept her. So when it comes to church, I say everybody is welcome to church. Everyone is welcome to come and meet Jesus' family. And what is more, you can come as you are. But here's the thing to remember. You may come as you are, but nobody's allowed to stay as they are. And if you've got to do business with God in the area of sexuality or of pornography, or it could be anything, then you've got to do business with God, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and need to hear the redeeming good news and the transforming power of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. And it is in there and there alone where we find healing, wholeness, and forgiveness. And we can be the humanity that God wants humanity to be. Not seeking our identity, not seeking to be ourselves, not seeking to define ourselves based on our sexual desires, but seeking to define ourselves, seeking to understand ourselves on how we relate to the Creator of the universe and the Redeemer of our souls. You know, once when I was leading a Bible study in the army, it was. I remember this day very vividly. It was one of those days. It was an interesting Bible study. There was myself and four other people. There was a very, how can I call it, a very forthright and opinionated Lutheran warrant officer. There was a somewhat nominal Catholic army captain. There was a very lovely and gentle Anglican lady who worked for the Department of Defense. And there was a young female Pentecostal mechanic. So a female mechanic. I know it doesn't compute, guys, but I swear it's true. Okay, so I had like the four of them at this Bible study I was leading. And Rowan Williams had recently elected the head of the Church of England, the new Archbishop of Canterbury, with very well-known views about ordaining gay and lesbians to the clergy. And we were discussing his election to this new purple office. And the Lutheran guy says, "My Bible says that homosexuality is a sin." And then the Catholic army captain says, "Look, but you know, it's a well-known scientific fact that God makes people. People are born with this way. It's genetic. They can't help it. How can you judge them like that?" And the Anglican lady said, "You know, but, you know, gay people might make such great friends, and they're so lovely and so neat." And the Pentecostal girl said nothing. And then the argument started getting violent. I mean, you know, my Bible says, you know, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. You can stick that in your liberal Bible, and you can, I won't say what he said. And it could just kind of get on, and it's just, you know, look, you're just being another homophobic bigot. Except that it's science. You cannot argue with science. It's genetic. They can't help it. They're born that way. And yet, what about my gay friends? I mean, you know, they're great friends. I mean, I can't say anything bad against them. And Pentecostal girl was quiet, and this argument, I'm thinking, oh man, this is, I'm expecting the military police to rock up to arrest someone because of the ruckus that was going on. And it went on, and the arguments got louder, the rhetoric and the accusations got worse, and finally this young Pentecostal girl spoke up, and she said, "I used to be a lesbian, but Jesus Christ saved me from that. And then when she said those words, there was a silence you could cut with the knife. There was nothing to say after that. There was nothing to be said. Once we've had all our arguments about where it comes from, what does the Bible actually say, the fact is there are men and women who have experienced the redeeming and renewing power of God, and they are a testimony that Jesus definitely does accept gays and lesbians, and he has the power to transform them. Doesn't necessarily happen the same way for everyone, doesn't necessarily happen in the same instantaneous moment, but there is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the cross. And that's something for us to take away from this. We should be welcoming, but not affirming. Don't be a Pharisee on this issue. We need to be compassionate to believers, Christians, who continue in their whole lives to struggle with this issue. And when denominations Corinthianize, well, we need to get out of the closet. But at the whole time, we need to hold fast the love of Jesus Christ and never forget that we have a transforming gospel. And our own lives can be testimony to that. On that note, let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, we live in a world that is fallen. Many of us have friends who are gays and lesbian, work colleagues, family members. And Lord, we pray we could love them with the love of Christ. We would not be like righteous Pharisees. We would not compromise like others who have done in this age. Rather, we would cling to your word and what your word says about this topic. But we would also show the love of Christ, the compassion of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to others. And we would be like lights shining in the darkness, telling people that there is redemption and there is hope from this lifestyle. Help us to do that faithfully and lovingly, Lord, in the name of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. I am certainly...